This afternoon, to conclude our overview of Revelation 2 and 3, I want to read the account of the last two churches that John mentions. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Hear now the word of the living God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not defiled my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, or has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord give us ears to hear and blessing to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, where would we be today did we not have your word? But you have given us a light that shines in darkness, something to instruct our minds, to guide our consciences, to empower our wills, to inflame our hearts in devotion. Thank you for your inerrant and infallible word. Lord, as I read these verses, how my heart was convicted and pierced on so many levels. And I pray to work deeply in our souls today and give us ears to hear and give us the grace that we might persevere unto the end and thus prove that we are your elect. And we will thank you as we ask in the name, the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Last week I gave you an overview of these seven churches of Asia Minor. I'm not going to say much about them except there is a symmetry pattern about these churches, that they all have the same, many, if not most, of the same things in common. There are, of course, the persons to whom the letter is addressed. It is to an angelos, probably the senior pastor among the elders of these churches. There was a specific reference to the exalted Christ, not Christ in his humiliation as we see him in the Gospels, but Christ in his exaltation as he is risen, ascended, triumphant, clothed in majesty and glory. And I was just thinking as we were singing this song, Worthy is the Lamb, one of the great lessons that we're going to learn next week when we go over into chapter 4 and chapter 5 is this great lesson: things are not always as they appear. And so many times today we're often governed by our senses. What we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we feel. And we are misguided. And one of the things, and I'll reinforce this later, but I'll just tell you now, when John weeps because no one is able to take this seven-sealed book that is there, an elder says to John, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." But when John turned, he didn't see a lion, he saw what? A lamb. He saw a lamb. And that tells us that the things that we see now, this world is not actually the way it really is. There is a governor of this world. There is a lord of this world. And he is allowing it. He is allowing it to fill up its purposes. Why is there so much evil in the world? Why is it so widespread? Why is it so deep and dark? Because God is allowing, just as he allowed the Amorites and the Amalekites, he allowed their sins to fill to the full, and then he brought judgment upon them. All the while their sins were filling, he gave them opportunity and space to repent. And this world right now is being given an opportunity and a space to repent and turn from the emptiness. That's the very meaning of the word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says Koheleth, Solomon. Everything is empty. The only, and I'm not even in my notes yet, and I better quit or we won't finish today. But the only real meaning in life, my friends, Jesus gives meaning to life. And if you don't know Jesus, your life is empty. You don't have any real meaning. That's why Paul could write, with the sentence of death over his head in Nero's jail in Rome, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Things are not as they seem. Things are not as they appear. This world is not controlled ultimately by the powers of Washington or London or Moscow or Beijing or wherever. God is working out his eternal purposes. This is what Revelation is telling us. And these churches, these seven churches in Asia Minor, are faced with many obstacles. And each one of these churches has a different glimpse and a different perspective of the unveiled Christ. And one of the things that in eschatology today in the average Christian and evangelical church, everything is talked about except Jesus. And yet when we come to the book of Revelation, the whole book is about Jesus. One of the things that you see, each church has a specific reference to the exalted Christ as he is found in chapter 1. Each has a word of praise or commendation, with the exceptions of Sardis and Laodicea. Each has a word of criticism from Christ, except the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Each has a word of warning from Christ, except Smyrna. Each has a word of exhortation from Christ to obey, every single one of them. Each has a word of promise from Christ. And each has an admonition from Christ to hear what the Holy Spirit says in His churches. And one of the things that should teach us is that the Holy Spirit is active in every true church of Jesus Christ. And every aspect of the promise that Christ gives to His churches has an immediate aspect about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Much more could be said. I'll leave it for others to say later. What spiritually then, in the time that we have remaining, what lessons can we take away from these seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Well, I want to give you some. I don't want to tell you how many I have lest I discourage you, but let's just start out. The first lesson that we can learn is that Christ intimately superintends each of His churches and is acutely acquainted with every aspect of them. You know, one of the things as you're reading these seven churches is Jesus speaking. Listen to His language. I know your works. I know what's going on. I know that you have this false doctrine. I know you have these false prophetesses. I know that you think you're okay, and you think that you're rich, and you're okay and prosperous, but you really don't see that you are poor, and you're naked, and you need... There's this intimate acquaintance and knowledge of each church, and it tells us that He intimately superintends us in all of our existence, our worship, our labors. And I have tried to instill this, and I know that I've been a failure. But I want you to realize that every time we gather together as a congregation to worship, that there is someone in our midst that we do not see. Christ is in our midst. There is this presence that cannot be seen with the natural eye, but He is here. That's the first lesson, that He superintends our churches. Secondly, even the best of churches, with few exceptions, have faults and flaws. Even the best of churches. Never think that we have arrived. Never think that we can just sit back and coast. I mean, I was thinking this week, now, if I was living in Asia Minor at that particular time, which of these churches would I want to join and be a part of? And I'm not going to tell you which one I would join. I know one I wouldn't join. I don't think I'd join Laodicea, and I don't think I'd want to join Smyrna, because, man, they're getting ready for some heavy persecution. There are going to be some killings around there. But what we need to understand is even the best of churches, with few exceptions, have faults and flaws. Never think that we have arrived. Never think that we can sit back and coast. Even the church of Philadelphia. Of course, you know the word Philadelphia is from the compound Greek word phileo, which is love, and adelphoi or adelphos, which is brother, city of brotherly love. Even Jesus gave them a warning. Third lesson that we can take with us from all of this is that even the worst of churches, you know, I don't want to say this, but I've got to be honest with the text. Even the worst of churches, unless they have left apostolic and orthodox teaching, are still churches. Dysfunctional, yes. In great need, yes. But Christ is still treating them as churches. And that leads me to deduce from all of this, fourthly, that not all churches that call themselves churches are really true churches. because he talks about the synagogue of Satan that is in the midst of them. Fifthly, let me hurry on. I'll leave it to you to make some of the more in-depth application here. But fifthly, the core of all church problems, and I want you to mark this and note this carefully, the core of all church problems is that of the heart. You look at Ephesus. If Jesus hadn't have said something about Ephesus, I would have liked to have been a part of the church at Ephesus. He said, man, they are picture perfect, they have the correct doctrine, they have the correct practice, they've got everything going for them except one thing, they have abandoned their first love. I have this against you. Strong language. We can have everything picture perfect. It can look so good outwardly. But where is our heart? I love what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. The heart of all problems is the problem of the heart. Where is your heart? Where is your love? Where is your devotion? What drives you? What is the wind in your sails? What is the current that ships your boat? What is it that makes you tick? And it comes back to the first and second of all the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And when you get those two right, everything like dominoes will fall into place. And the first great criticism that Jesus had was to this picture-perfect church, and he said, you've got everything going for you, boys and girls, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And there's a divine remedy. I've used it so many times over my years of pastoral ministry. The three R's. How do you recover? Well, first of all, remember. Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Secondly, repent. Realize that your coldness of heart is not just something that is okay and acceptable. It is a great grief to him who went to the cross and loved you so much that he gave himself for you. His love should draw out from us our love to him. Repent of your lack of love. And thirdly, he said, do your first works, or if you want to simplify, repeat. Go back. You remember when you were first saved? Do you remember when you first came to Christ? You remember the joy? Repeat those first works. Go back and find in him the wellspring of all joy. And whenever there is a problem in the church, whatever degree the problem may be, can be traced back to one thing, and that is a problem of the heart. The same in marriage, the same in the home, all the way around, love. You have left, you have abandoned, you've deserted, actually, would be. None of the translations really hit it as strong as the word is. You've deserted your first love. So the core of all church problems is that of the heart, leaving, abandoning or deserting the first love to Christ. Sixth, fear of people and death is the foundation of compromise. He writes in chapter 2, verse 10, he writes to this church in Smyrna. He says, do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. And how many times throughout Scripture, and I don't have time to unfold this throughout the letters, but these people are living in particularly perilous times. We're not living in those days. You're not going to be killed if you're a Christian, at least yet. That day may come here in our nation. But these people lived with that threat. Right outside the city of Smyrna was an idol. In order to try to control Christianity, because even the Roman government knew there was a problem on their hands, they started the emperor worship after Julius and then Augustus. And then the next Caesar to follow was Nero. And they started what is known as the cult of the emperor worship. And throughout the Roman Empire, there were places where there were statues of the emperor. And all you had to do to demonstrate your loyalty to the Roman Empire was to go to one of these shrines and simply say three little words, Caesar es Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And many did, but there were those who said, no, we cannot do that. Jesus is Lord. And the first confession of the church was, Jesus is Lord. And because they would not bow down, kind of like the three Hebrew children, wasn't it? We're going to give you an opportunity, bow down to this shrine. And they said, nope, can't do it. Just ain't going to do it. They said, we'll throw you in the furnace. They said, that's okay, but we're not going to bow down. We're not going to betray our God. And there were those that would not betray their Savior. And he said, don't fear the things that are going to come upon you. They're going to kill you. But you stand true to me. I'll take care of you. A crown of life is waiting for you. They may take your life here and bring death upon you, but I have for you a crown of life. Oh, we need bold Christians today, do we not? Christians of conviction, Christians of compassion, Christians of boldness. Like the Hebrew children, the old song, the old spiritual song, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, and they wouldn't burn. Right? And they threw them in the furnace, and all of a sudden the king said, hey, didn't we throw three in there? But isn't there someone else in there? And it kind of looks like one likened unto the Son of God. And when you go through the fires, the Lord Jesus will be there with you. Fear of people and fear of death is the foundation of eventual compromise. Next, this loving and compassionate Christ hates. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? This loving, compassionate Christ hates especially false doctrine, which causes his people to stumble. Look in chapter 2 with me, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, to the church at Pergamos. And he says this, these things who have the sharp sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my name even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, which was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Even Satan sneaks into the church. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual idolatry. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And if you want to know what the Nicolaitans are, they're probably those that are all the way back to Acts chapter 6, one of the first deacons, Nicholas. And from him, who probably became an apostate, Corey, if I'm wrong, you have to talk to Dr. Aiken about this. He was the one that got me researching it. But the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that, hey, it doesn't matter how you live. You have Jesus, you can live any way. And notice what Jesus says. They hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We have this concept today. Jesus is accepting of anyone and everyone and anything at any time. No, not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of the Bible. And you look through here and you read these letters, and he is upset. He's angry. You've tolerated this sexual immorality. You've tolerated it. And I was talking with someone Wednesday night. I'll not call their names, but there's a certain church in this area that if anybody begins to talk about the doctrines of grace, man, they'll send their pastors in on them, but they'll allow sexual immorality in their church, right? Which is known publicly throughout the two parishes, or maybe more parishes, in northern Louisiana. The loving, compassionate Jesus hates false doctrine, especially when it causes his people to stumble. We quickly go on. Toleration of false teachers, especially women preachers, will bring the heavy hand of judgment of Christ upon churches. I'm not opposed to women. I love women. I especially love one woman. Stole my heart. She's a thief. About 45 years ago, she stole my heart. And I hope she never repents. But there is a divine order for the gospel ministry. And it's being placed upon Christ churches today that we allow women into the office of preachers and pastors. And even here in the early church, and you can look and see, chapter 2, 20 through 23, notice what he says. And he says, you have here these false, you've allowed this woman Jezebel. That's not her actual name, but of course it refers back to the Jezebel of Ahab's day. This Jezebel who calls herself a prophet to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And there's so much that I could say about this, but I, again, will leave this to others. But what he's dealing with here is false teachers and false doctrine. And he expects us to be true to an apostolic and orthodox doctrine and proper order in the churches. Let's go on. Next point. Spiritual laziness leads to spiritual deadness. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Notice what he says. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which are symbolic figures referring to the Spirit of God. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. There's a laziness that creeps in. And spiritual laziness leads to spiritual deadness. The old writers from the early church on and through the Reformation and through the evangelical, great evangelical awakening, these writers talked about the means of grace, using the means of grace. Yes, it's a human term, but they're private means of grace, of reading the Scripture and praying and meditating. They're public means of grace, of the reading of Scripture, singing the praises of God, prayer, the ministry of the Word of God, the communion of the saints with one another, the exercise of the ordinances of the church. These are means of grace to strengthen us as Christians in our journey toward the celestial city. And when we become lazy spiritually, it will lead to deadness spiritually. I remember talking to this one young man in my former church, and he was just, there were so many things about him. He said, I'm just so spiritually dead. I come, I read the scriptures, I pray, I come to church, I hear the word, and it seems like everything rolls off of my soul and heart. And I said, of course. It's like, you know, you hear the news, and desert places like Nevada, Las Vegas, and so forth, Arizona, when it rains, there's always usually a torrential flood. Why? Because the ground is so hard. When the rain comes, it just rolls off. And it has to go somewhere and it floods, and there's usually a loss of life. And sometimes our hearts can become so hard that the water of God's Word just rolls over our souls and has no root. And we need to just keep saturating our souls with the water of God's Word so that our hearts might become tender and pliable. Spiritual laziness leads to spiritual deadness. And then just three more, and I'm going to be quickly closing, believe it or not. There is never a time this side of eternity in which Christians must not endeavor to persevere. I used to think as a young Christian, you know, if the Lord lets me live, I'm going to reach an age where I won't have to read as much, I won't have to pray, I won't have to trust as much. I will have become a mature Christian. I find that the older I get, the more I need to read and the more I need to pray and the more I need to trust. There's never a time in the Christian walk, this side of eternity, in which Christians must not endeavor to persevere. Look what Jesus says in chapter 3. Verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And with all the churches, almost all the churches, there's this exhortation to persevere. Why? Because a spiritual warfare is going on. I was talking to a pastor yesterday who's been under severe attack, and he said, you know, brother, he said, I think I'm doing okay, and I've got the victory in my heart and life, and I'll lay down at night and go to bed, and all of a sudden the enemy just starts throwing fiery darts into my mind, and I get worried, I get upset, I get concerned. I can't sleep. None of you know what he's talking about, do you? And he said, I have to come back to the first principles of things. Jesus is still Lord. Make sure that I have a conscience void of offense before God and man. And trust the Lord. Do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Isn't that hard to do? I mean, man, somebody upsets us. Somebody gets on the fighting side of us and stirs up the black John in us. And man, we're ready to roll up the sleeves and give tit for tat, right? And Jesus says, back off. Trust me. Vengeance is mine. And you just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep walking with me. And then, the next to the last thing I want to leave with you, number 11, some churches are dangerously close to cease being churches altogether. Beware. Look in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says this very thing to the church at Ephesus. Remember from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That is a pretty scary warning, isn't it? Some churches are on the verge of ceasing to be churches altogether. Beware. And then the last thing I'll leave us with, the last lesson I'll leave us with today, though I have about 6 or 7 more, I'm going to let you mind them out for yourselves. There's one thing above all other things that Christ desires for each of his churches. Can you figure out what that is? There's one thing above all other things that Christ desires for his churches. Anybody want to venture a guess? Well, I think we find the answer in verse 20 of chapter 3. Chapter 20, verse 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, so many times, I remember as a young Christian, this verse was used evangelistically. And with all due respect to those who have used it evangelistically, it is not an evangelistic text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, to whom is he writing? He's writing to the church that is on the verge of ceasing to be a church, Laodicea. They've gone through the forms, they've gone through the motions, they've gone through the rituals. They had no heart. They thought they were rich, but they were poor. They thought they could see, but they were blind. They thought they had everything and they had nothing. And he says, I want you to know, I'm standing at the door knocking. And what do I want? Look at the beautiful, simple language. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And I love the way the old King James uses it. This translation says, dine with him and he with me. But I love the word sup, from where we get our word supper. I will come in and sup with him. What is Christ saying here? He is wanting us to have communion with him. I'm not talking about this stuff that's going on today, this mysticism. I'm talking about a genuine communion, a heartfelt walk and relationship with Christ on a daily basis. This is the one thing. I've purchased you. I've redeemed you. I ransomed you. I am interceding for you. And the one thing that I want above everything is I want to sit and sup with you. Metaphorically speaking, he's not going to come down and sit at our table and eat, but it's a beautiful analogy, is it not, of him desiring communion with us. That humbles me. You know, I look at you, I can look around at all of you, and I can think, I can understand why Jesus would want to commune with you and you and you and you and you. I don't understand why he would want to with me, but he does. And I don't care who you are, he wants to commune with you. And there's this knocking, knocking, knocking at your heart's door, says, open up and let me in so we can sup together. May God make us a church that is not just a church outwardly, but a church inwardly that knows what it is to have sweet and blessed communion. That mystical sweet union we talk about, we sing about in the Scriptures. Well, there are many more things, many more lessons I could draw out from this, but another day, another time, another preacher. May God help us to apply these. Let's pray. Our Father, for these lessons that we have learned, help us to apply them. Help us not to be intellectually stimulated, but to be spiritually motivated, that we might apply what we have heard from your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, it kind of scares us to think about how intimately acquainted you are with this church and with us as individual believers in this church. Nothing is hid from your scrutiny. I pray we will walk with integrity and uprightness before you, and may we love you who first loved us. And may we tell others of the great love of Jesus Christ. And may our church be known as a church that knows what it is to commune with the risen Christ. Hear us, we pray, and answer these requests. O precious Saviors, we ask them in your worthy and matchless name. Amen.